Good morning. That's good. If you would turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We've been singing about how we are hidden in Christ and covered with His righteousness. Romans chapter 5. You know, it's important to prepare our hearts as we hear and read the Word of God to leave distractions away and to be attentive and listen to every word and phrase. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have been going through in the fall and intend to in the spring as well, a series called Truths That Transform. We've talked about who God is, and how He's revealed Himself in His Word, in creation, through His Son, the Lord Jesus. The nature of God, the character of God, the triunity of God. We've talked about how we were created in God's image and likeness. But there's been a disastrous fall, a rebellion, that has darkened our hearts and our minds and made us unable to save ourselves. We're going to be talking, and beginning with Jeff Highfield a couple of weeks ago, talking about salvation. Now, this is a very distinctive Christian term. Many of you may be aware that not long ago on Fox News Sunday, the political correspondent Brit Hume, when they were talking about Tiger Woods and his life, Brit Hume said that Tiger Woods is said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. And of course, as you can imagine, all kinds of things hit the fan because, and I don't know, it doesn't matter what you think about the appropriateness or the timing of that, but he is correct. Buddhism sees our fundamental problem as one of needing enlightenment and getting rid of desires. Christianity is very distinct in talking about redemption, forgiveness, that our failures actually offend a personal, infinite, holy being. They're not just mistakes that have to be overcome. And so Christians talk about being saved. And maybe, I don't know, perhaps you're uncomfortable with that term, but salvation is all over the Bible because that is our fundamental need, according to the Bible. Now, when Jeff first addressed the issue of salvation, he did this chart, which talks about before we come to Christ, being slaves to sin, our conversion, and then growing in holiness, and many excellent words, if you haven't heard his sermon, about growth, faith, and obedience under grace, and then one day being perfected in holiness, entering the Lord's presence, where we'll be no longer have the presence of sin, not even just the battle overcome, but the presence of sin will be gone. I would like to take, I'm going to be actually speaking this Sunday and next Sunday, I would like to take a little more time on the first part of our salvation, and then next week on glorification to talk about where we're going. Because as Jeff said, basically the middle part is becoming what we've already been declared to be, and to experience that in some way. Because if you erase the bottom part and you erase the top part, and you just look at the Christian life as sort of growing in some kind of moral perfection, you'll be discouraged. It'll become legalistic. You'll fail. You'll be frustrated. We need to constantly remember what God has done, and what God is doing, and what God will do, and then our part in that. Today I want to talk about this doctrine of justification, which is a legal term. A few weeks back I spoke on reconciliation, which is our restoration to a relationship with God. We've been, through Christ, been restored to relationship with God. We've been alienated, we've been estranged, we've been in darkness, we've been rebellious, we've gone our own way. But many of us, hopefully, have come to that place where God has dealt with us, and we see God as our loving Lord, and we walk in fellowship with Him, our gracious God and Master. But we need to look again at what He has done to actually make that relationship possible. We learned earlier in the fall that God is a holy being who is passionate about His holiness and about His holy standards. And He can't take people like us who are as guilty as sin. If we knew our hearts well enough, we would see the darkness there. He can't just say, oh, okay, it doesn't matter, that's fine. Let's forget it. Let's just put all of that darkness and perversion and pride and rebellion and hurt. Let's just forget about it. Come on in, we'll just all be family again. God loves His own holiness, and He loves truth. He loves righteousness. And we, on the other hand, have lived, for many of us, many years in darkness. So how does He bring us to Himself? What I'd like to talk about is the joy of the justified. The joy of being justified. The blessing of justification. When, first of all, what is meant by this? What is justification by God's grace? How does it affect us? What are the blessings that we receive that we should be thinking about and appropriating? And then lastly, why is it important for us? So, I would like to go to the text, and we notice that certain words come up. Of course, justified is used twice. Grace comes out. Faith comes out. And justification by the blood of Jesus is mentioned. Now, what's going on here? If you turn back to Romans chapter 3 a little earlier, this is a wonderful book. It would do you well to read it repeatedly. But in Romans chapter 3 in verse 21, it says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, because we cannot keep God's standards. So we could never really become righteous or acceptable to God and His holiness based upon our obedience or goodness, because it's just not there. We're hampered. Well, He's done something different. Although the law and prophets bear witness to this way of righteousness, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified. This is a legal term, means to be exonerated, to be made acceptable, to be viewed as innocent and good in God's sight, that the guilt that would actually belong to us is no longer there, to be considered righteous. But it's by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So right away, one of the questions comes up is, how can God do this? If God is holy and just, how can He just take a messed up people and just say, you are now in my sight, fantastic? How can He do that? Well, He does it through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a parallel between Adam and the Lord Jesus. Adam was a representative man, the head of our race, Adam and Eve, both, who by his rebellion plunged our humanity, our race, into darkness and sin. Christ, on the other hand, is also a representative, substitute, who takes those who belong to him and plunges them into righteousness and light. He reverses what the fall did. So that those who belong to him and are united to him, his righteousness becomes theirs, and their sin becomes his. And so he dies. He dies as a substitute in our place. And so he receives what we deserve, and we receive what he deserves. Now that is for those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ by faith. And that's how Paul mentions this. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus by his grace as a gift. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice, Christ becomes the place where God's justice is poured out and paid for, that we might be set free. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the Old Testament, one of the precious names of God was the Lord, our righteousness. And men and women in the Old Testament understood a little bit of that, that righteousness would not come through their own efforts, through their own labor, through their own works, through their own goodness, but would come from the Lord's righteousness to them. They may not have understood all the details of that. So what is justification? It is where God reckons or accounts us righteous with his own righteousness because of the work of Christ as our substitute and our champion. We accept this. We reckon this to be true. That's why faith is important, because God's work is a completed salvation and nothing is to be added except to receive it. A couple weeks ago when I was speaking in the Chinese church, I used an illustration when we were talking about the gospel, that perhaps your child is very musically gifted, but you have limited resources, and so you scrape all together you can to have your child take lessons, but the best you have is the violin that you can get maybe down at Walmart or someplace like that. And so you're doing the best you can. And then all of a sudden some mysterious benefactor says, I have a Stradivarius for your child. You could never afford it. And don't you ever misuse it. But it's yours for a gift. Now what could you do? Would you try to open your wallet and try to pay for it? You could never do that. In fact, it would be an insult. Would you then get the Stradivarius and take out some sandpaper and try to fix it up a little bit more? No. It's completed. It's perfect. You receive it, and then you live in gratitude for the person who gave it to you. That is what the Christian faith is all about. We have a salvation. We have a Savior so good, so perfect, that from God's point of view, Jesus' work upon the cross, which is backed up also by his perfect life and his resurrection, was so stupendous that it can erase the guilt and sin and misery of the entire human race, if we would but believe and receive. It's for all peoples. It's so perfectly accomplished, and that's why it's by faith. And it's through grace. Now, humor me here as I jump back into a little church history. But you probably heard about the Reformation in the 16th century. And you may have read a little bit about it, or you may be a student of the Reformation. In the 1500s was a restructuring in many ways of religion, of Christianity in Europe. Now, what a lot of people don't realize is that this actually was a continent-wide revival as people were rediscovering the gospel. And they came up with little code words, and this is not something just that we want to humor ourselves with some theological ditties, but they talked about the solas. This is from the Latin word solus, sola, solum, an adjective which means alone or only. And this is what they would say. This is how they would remind themselves of the gospel. Sola scriptura, which means that the scripture, the Bible alone, is our final authority on salvation. Aquinas is good. Augustine is good. Bernard of Clairvaux is helpful. But the church cannot be authoritative. It gets its authority from the Bible, from the Lord. The Bible is God's authority. Sola scriptura. Then they would say, solus Christus, which means only Christ could accomplish our salvation. It's not a cooperative effort where He saves us halfway and we save ourselves the other halfway. Or we do this and He adds a little bit to that, and then we do a little bit more and He adds a little bit more to that. He must save, and He did save, and the work was so wonderful, so magnificent, we must just receive it by faith and walk in it in obedience. Then they would say sola gratia, or sola gratia, that only by His grace are we saved. Because the work is so perfect and we could never reach God, He came down to us and accomplished it Himself, our salvation. So, by grace alone. Then, sola fide. If all of these others are true, then we receive it by faith alone. Now, a living faith does work. There is fruit to faith. But essentially, the Christian life and salvation is a matter of receiving a work that God has done and offered to us. And then finally, soli Deo gloria, to God alone is the glory for our salvation. Now, I don't know where everybody is here spiritually, but in many ways, this is the gospel, isn't it? Do I, deep down inside, understand that there really is no spiritual health to my heart? That I am in need of salvation. Not just enlightenment, not just education, not just social change. I need a new birth. I need forgiveness. I need to be made right with God by Him. I need this. Do I understand that I actually do deserve judgment? Secondly, do I really believe that only Christ can restore me to a relationship with God, and that His work on the cross and the empty tomb has accomplished that very thing? That's what it means to be a Christian, to believe, act upon, live on those truths, that I am a sinner and that He is a great Savior. Now, what are the blessings of justification? That's a little bit of what justification is, where God Himself makes us acceptable, gives us His righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ as an act of His grace, gratuitously, that we receive by faith and begin to walk in it, by faith and obedience. Well, what are the effects? Well, as we go back to chapter 5, we see the wonderful fruit of what God, of Christ has done. We have peace with God. We are reconciled. God is no longer against us. He has nothing in terms of judgment and wrath that He holds over us. We are beloved. We are accepted. We are not only righteous, we are now adopted and made His children. He is for us, not against us. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And how often we have to tell ourselves that? Because let me tell you, there's an enemy to your soul that will come to you and whisper to you in the dark, this is not true. God is against you. And you must resist him, because this is true. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled through His death. and we are delivered through His life. Secondly, a position in grace. We are objects of His grace. Paul uses the word standing or position that we have based not upon our merits, but by the merits of Christ. Christ received what we deserve, that is judgment. We received what Christ deserves, that is eternal riches and blessing and grace. We have a certainty of future glory in verse 2 and verses 9 through 10. We'll talk more about that next week. We're going to be delivered from God's wrath and judgment. We are going to reign with Him in a new heavens and new earth that is unimaginable to us right now, really. Fourthly, we are promised a suffering which produces character. Some people, when they suffer, become bitter. Some people become better. Christians are promised that their suffering has a purpose and that it produces endurance, produces character, produces hope. Now, it's interesting to note that this is counted a blessing. Many of us, when maybe we first became Christians, we thought we would be spared lots of suffering. And perhaps you have. Perhaps we shall. But suffering is a part of the Christian life. I was reading something that a young friend of ours, a girl who's barely in her 20s, whose mother will soon pass away with cancer. And she wrote this. She said, "We are not called into joy." And she, it's in parentheses, she said, "Jesus' blood bought joy. We're not called into joy for the sake of selfish gain or mere indulgence, at least in this age. Perhaps in the age to come, wherein we will be called to experience nothing other than joy unspeakable and pleasures forevermore, fullness. But certainly not now." This is a 20-year-old woman who's wise beyond her years. She understands that Christ has purchased joy for us, but He's also purchased suffering for us. That gives us the privilege to follow in His footsteps. Now also notice, since suffering produces character, and we are being delivered from the world, and wrath is going to come upon the world, that there is a distinction to be made, and it's very, very important. There's a difference between justification of the sinner and justification of sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his work Life Together and also in The Cost of Discipleship, says that we have this way of turning the justification of the sinner, that is, that God takes repentant, believing sinners and makes them His children, and we somehow turn that to be a justification or a license to sin. That somehow sin doesn't matter. God still hates sin. And He hates it in His children. And He will remove it from His children. Maybe that's where some of the suffering comes. But the justification of the sinner is not the same thing as justification of sin, which He never does. Another fruit, the fifth, is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who reveals God's love. This is one of the important ministries, I think, in my own life of the Holy Spirit. When I think of the Holy Spirit for strength, for power, to produce love in me, I'm realizing as studying this passage that one of the ministries very dear to me in the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that He takes me to the cross. All of us, from time to time, experience despair, despondency, discouragement, doubt. We wonder if it's all true. We wonder if God can be trusted. And I believe one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which we see right here in chapter 5, is He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts by taking us to the cross. And I hope you do this from time to time. I hope just in your mind you get alone, you shut everything off, you get away, and you just go and in your mind's eye you dwell upon what Christ did on the cross for you. And if that won't melt your hard heart, nothing will. Because I can trust the God of the cross. if He did that. The gift of the Holy Spirit and justification also purchased Jesus' righteousness. His death also purchased for us joy in the Lord. Joy appears three times. This is the heritage of the Christian. Just like love, joy should characterize us. Joy in our future, joy in our present and our suffering, and joy in God Himself. We see in verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. I want to read you a quote. It's a little lengthy, but and I'll post this later so you can get it. But this is from John Piper in God is the Gospel. He says this, "When I say that God is the Gospel, I mean that the highest, best, final, decisive good of the Gospel, without which no other gifts could be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. The saving love of God is God's commitment to do everything necessary to enthrall us with what is most deeply and durably satisfying, namely Himself. Since we are sinners and have no right and no desire to be enthralled with God, therefore God's love enacted a plan of redemption to provide that right and that desire. The supreme demonstration of God's love was the sending of His Son to die for our sins, to rise again so that sinners might have the right to approach God and might have the pleasure of His presence forever." That just sort of summarizes everything I've said. What dampens our joy so often is that we get our eyes on our circumstances. We find joy in things that are not deep and durable. We find our joy, and God gives us many things to enjoy, and that's fine. But if that is your ultimate joy, you will ultimately be very sad. God has given us eternal things to enjoy, to rejoice in. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal." This is why it's imperative to spend time contemplating these truths and reading of them in the Word. Now, I would like to talk about the last question, why is this important? And I want to just turn to another passage, if you would, and let's just think about this for, take our last few minutes, to think why this is important. Say, okay, I know this is something that was rediscovered in the Reformation, I know this is something that Paul writes about in Romans, and I don't know that I can understand everything Paul says in Romans, and maybe nobody can understand everything Paul says in Romans. But it's there. And as we just read in Romans 5, because we are justified in Christ, it affects all of our life. It affects everything about us if we are a Christian. But let me switch. I'm going to step back to the Gospels and to the words of our Lord Jesus. And He gives a parable in Luke 18. And perhaps it wasn't a parable. Perhaps this actually happened. But He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." He's the righteous one. He's righteous in God's sight. I cannot imagine how radical this was to his hearers, how upsetting it was to his hearers to hear this. "Rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Let me give you three of many important reasons why this doctrine is so relevant and important to us, because this is how we approach God, first and foremost. This is how we come to God. We don't come like the Pharisee. We don't come with an offering, with our own righteousness, and say to God, "This is what I'm doing, therefore you should accept me." We, course, we wouldn't even say it that way, but we think it. It's interesting that the Pharisee lists his righteousness, and he has this as an offering before God. That's interesting, and you don't see it quite in this text, but one way of translating what the tax collector says is, God, be propitious to me. This is the same word, same root, different form, same root of propitiation. He's saying, God, essentially what he is saying is, I have no sacrifice to give you in order to purchase righteousness. I do not have the propitiation. Now this story, of course, is told before the cross. He recognizes that his righteousness must come from elsewhere than himself. And that God himself must, if he should ever survive this man, God must provide the propitiation. God must provide the forgiveness. God must provide the righteousness that he needs. And indeed, God did. The one telling the story is the propitiator. He is the one who satisfies God's justice. But the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector is the Pharisee thought he had something to bring to God to commend himself that God might accept him. The tax collector did not know that. He knew that he needed a righteousness that could only come from God. Secondly, it's not only how we approach God, but it's how we walk with God. Notice that if you were watching these men, there are two men, they're in the same place, they're in the temple, they're both praying, they're both doing religious things. But they're poles apart. This is why when people say, well, it doesn't matter, just be sincere. Both of these men are sincere. There's no indication that the Pharisee is hypocritical in any way. He probably did fast twice a week. And so if we ever talk about the Christian life and what it's going to look like, we have to live it with the right motivation. That, under grace, out of gratitude. Or we might be doing the same thing. So you can have two people. You can have two people here when I close in prayer. We can bow in prayer. And you can both be praying, and you can both be sincere. But one of you is right with God, and one of you is not. So this is very critical. Thirdly, and I could just take an entire message on this, perhaps we will. Justification by grace through faith, because of the death of Christ, is the basis for our harmony within the community of God. It becomes the basis upon which we build community. Where do I get that? Look. The Pharisee is praying, but he's doing something else. He is aware and comparing with somebody beside him. Because he believes that his righteousness, his goodness, can in some way commend himself to God, he inevitably will look down on somebody beside him. What is the tax collector aware of? Look at the text. What does he see? Only God. Self-justification is the bane of the church. And I can't tell you how many times in working with marriages and families and Bible study groups and churches and people in relationships, how deadly self-justification is and how it divides the body. Because people start saying, but I'm doing this, and that person is doing that. I never do that. I thank God I do this. I wouldn't do that. The miracle of justification by God's grace through faith is it puts us all on even ground. Doesn't matter if I've been a Christian for 50, 60 years and somebody just out of the streets, and the hardest background, walks in here and receives Christ. In terms of worth and righteousness, there is no difference because we all come to God the exact same way by grace through faith. that makes us be able, as a church, to get rid of feelings of superiority and inferiority. I can't look down on anybody else because I'm saved by the grace of God in the blood of Jesus. I also don't have to feel inferior to anybody because I know you're just as rotten as I am. And I can say, it is covered by the blood of Jesus. Doesn't mean I take sin lightly in myself or in anybody else. But in terms of worth and acceptance before God, there is only one way, and that is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on our behalf. Now, I put this parable to you, or this story. Which of these two best represents your heart today? Let's pray. Father God, what freedom and joy and humility comes from understanding that You justify the ungodly. This amazing, counterintuitive thing that You justify not those who think they are righteous, but You justify the unrighteous. This is amazing, Lord God. I pray that You would cause us to think long and hard at the cost You paid through Your Son Jesus to make us acceptable in Your sight. You did this, and we give You the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen.